Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you will, I want you to take just a moment and pull out your sermon notes in the center section of your bulletin and glance with me at your sermon title. I don't think it means what you think it means. Now, at this point, you probably think that I've run out of illustrations, or perhaps it is exactly 1 year since I used a Princess Bride illustration. You are all well aware of my self-imposed restrictions on this. However, neither one of those is true. I couldn't help myself because I cannot think of a better way to illustrate the importance of this text. Now, we all recognize this quote, I assume we do, from this cult classic. Indigo Montoya is frustrated with Fezzik, who continues to use the word what? The inconceivable. And then he says, you keep using that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means. Well, we have a word in our culture and in our language that is quite popular today, and it's the phrase open-minded. And there seems to be a general consensus of what that means. Everyone seems to understand it. They seem to use it all the time. And it always seems to refer to a free-thinking mindset, a liberal mindset. And that understanding always seems to accompany, don't react like I think you're going to react towards absolutes. You need to be open-minded. We've all either heard or made statements like, now, I want you to be open-minded about this. Go ahead and tell me your issue. I'm open-minded. And don't talk to your mom about this. Ask Dad. He's much more open-minded. If you Google open-minded, it seems to confirm that. A definition, willingness to consider new ideas unprejudiced. It seems noble. However, the more we look at it, I think we oftentimes realize that we use it in a manner that is quite unrestricted or unbound by any sort of absolutes. In fact, if you do Google that, just below the definition, the top website is www.openminded.com. Quote, find like-minded individuals that keep an open mind about monogamous relationships. And not too many years ago, even, quote-unquote, the church got involved with this. The United Methodist Church chose as their slogan, open mind, open hearts, open doors. And if you don't know, that was for the express purpose of signaling their acceptance of homosexual relationships into their membership, despite what Scripture says. You know, there's no doubt that all of us seem to use this phrase and seem to understand it in comparison to what it would mean to be closed-minded. A closed-minded person is bound by commands or traditions, whereas an open-minded person is called to look beyond absolutes and embrace that which has often thought to be unlawful or sinful. And my response to this definition of open-mindedness is, I don't think it means what you think it means. Now, let me explain. Look at, if you will, chapter 17, down at verse 11. It says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, that phrase noble or noble-minded literally means good genes. It's made up of two different words. These were of better breeding. They were more noble-minded. Now, that's not literally what it means in the context. By the time Dr. Luke wrote this, noble-minded had come to mean generous or open. Historians think that because noble-minded or people of good breeding would have been generous or open about things. And so in context, this literally means, and if you go to the lexicon, it means open-minded. Even the Holman Christian Standard Bible gets it right. It says, now these were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. So according to Scripture, To be open-minded is not an acceptance of an idea firmly planted in midair. To be open-minded is applied to one who is open to the truth of God's word, even if it's contrary to what they expected or what they believed. Look at the causal relationship one more time in verse 11. Now, these were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, for, meaning because, they received the word with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So I don't think open-minded, the way we normally use it, means what we think it means. In fact, what I want to look at today is I want to understand how the Bible uses the phrase open-minded. And if I can understand that, then you know what? I want to become open-minded. And I trust we as a church want to become an open-minded as well. That's what we're going to focus on today. If you look at this narrative in Berea as compared to Thessalonica, they're functionally the same. And yet, the Holy Spirit has chosen to insert this little description in verse 11. So I'd like to drill down on this verse today. I would like to answer the question that we so often ask when we come to this text. Well, I want to be a good Berean. As though we all know what it means. But to be a good Berean is to be open-minded in a biblical sense. We're going to cover three aspects on how to become biblically open-minded today, because you're taking notes. One, be hungry for the word. Number two, spend time in the word. And number three, commit to obey the word. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we've been able to lift our voices this morning and worship you, understanding that worship is all that we are, responding to all that we understand of our triune God. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that every jot and tittle, that all scripture is inspired and profitable. And so I pray that as we look at this verse today, we would seek to understand what it was about the Bereans that you delighted in. What it was that made them noble-minded or open-minded, and that we would seek to be the same. Father, as we come together this morning, I have no doubts that many come bearing burdens, relational burdens, financial burdens, burdens either as a result of their own sin or oftentimes as a result of someone else's sin. Either way, there are circumstances which you have divinely allowed in their life, and you call us to consider it all joy. And yet, Lord, we are human, and it is hard. And so I pray, and I pray this with great confidence, because I know you do this weekly with me, that you will allow us to supernaturally set aside and cast off the worries of the world, that we may focus and feed on your word this morning. Father, there are those among us who have not yet repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning their hearts would be opened to the truth of the gospel, that they would supernaturally, by your act, become open-minded to the truth of God's word. For those of us who have accepted it, I pray that we would get excited about it, that we would hunger for it, that we would desire it, that it would be the very air that we breathe. Lord, we trust that you are doing something mighty among us. We pray that you would do something mighty with us, and that you would use us as we go out of here with the knowledge that you've given us, and that we would delight in sharing with others the truth. For those among us who are traveling, we ask that you would give them safety. We also ask that as they are on the road and in different cities, that they would take every opportunity to talk about the great hope that is within them. That as we have become people of the book, we would be verbal about it. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that we get to spend time in it this morning. We pray for our recent outreaches, that they would bear fruit, that you would reverberate your word from them, and you would multiply our efforts, and that you would bring in fields white with harvest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So how do we become biblically open-minded? Well, let's start with being hungry for the word. Paul and Silas have left Thessalonica in the middle of the night, and they head southwest 50 miles to a little town called Berea. Now, Berea is off the main highway, off the beaten path. If you were going to go to Athens, you might take this, but it's off of the Via Ignatia, which is an east-west highway. And Paul does his usual routine and heads to the synagogue because there he knows that he can preach Christ from the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a wonderful springboard. He knows he can walk in, that after there's some teaching, after there's some singing, if anyone has a word, he's going to stand up and he's going to say, "Hey guys, can I share with you as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, what I'm learning? Can I share with you from the Hebrew Scriptures about the Messiah?" Well, you can imagine when people hear that, if you're a good Jew and you've gone to synagogue regularly and you're expecting the Messiah, this is going to be exciting. Of course, we know how it typically goes for Paul. Some believe, some don't. The Jews follow him from town to town. They stir things up and then they run him out of town, but not without God doing his divine work and changing people's hearts. And he almost always leaves a fledgling church plant. Let's look at verse 11 again. These Bereans were a bit different than the last town. It says they were noble-minded or open-minded in verse 11, and then it gives a reason. Because they received the word with great eagerness, with a great readiness, a great expectation. They left behind their preconceived notions at the door. They set aside their expectations of what they thought the Messiah was going to be like, and they turned their ear towards what Paul was saying from Scripture. Now, we know they had a high view of Scripture, but there's something more going on here. It's as if they came to the table of God's Word to feast. And they looked at Paul and they said, "You're our chef de jour. You're the chef of the day, and you've got something for us, and we're eager. We're open. We've expected this to be a little bit different. We've read the law and we've understood it to be a ladder of self-righteousness whereby we attain favor with God." A few weeks ago, we talked about that from Romans 1:17. We felt like that if we do this and don't do that and do all these things over here, that we will be good Jews and, hey, God loves the Jews, and so we will inherit eternal life. Our Messiah, well, he's going to be a literal, physical king, and he will conquer on this earth, and then we will get our land back and we'll be able to control it. And yet when Paul stands up and takes the word of God, he takes the scroll, it's as if they submit themselves to it. They know they're thinking differently. They can tell as he gets into it 10 or 15 minutes that he's presenting something different, but he is standing on the word of God. And they respect that. And they're so hungry for the word of God that they're willing to submit their preconceived notions to the truth of the Bible. In a sentence, they were open-minded because of how they received the word of God. They were hungry. Paul had spent time preparing a meal for them, and they came eager to eat. They didn't want spiritual Pop-Tarts. Kale and tofu were not on the menu. Like Pavlov's dog, when he opened the word of God, they wanted the red meat of God's word, and they ate. Psalm 119 is probably the greatest example in Scripture of what it looks like to be hungry for the word of God. If you know anything about Psalm 119, you know it's the longest chapter in the Bible, in the longest book in the Bible. I personally think it was written by King David, and I'm going to refer to it a lot throughout this sermon, because in Psalm 119, we have a Berean spirit, a high view of Scripture, not just intellectually, but passionately. King David is hungry for the word of God. The Bereans are starving to feast. Listen to Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. I opened my mouth wide and panted. I longed for your commandments. I rejoiced at your word as one who finds great spoil. Let's be honest here. Have you ever felt like this about the Word of God? Have you ever truly hungered for it? Like you were about to go spend a lot of money that you had saved up and have the best meal at the best five-star restaurant celebrating your birthday? Have you been anxious for it, hungry for it? When you come here on Sunday, do you have that sort of anticipation? Or maybe your reaction is more like what Kevin DeYoung describes. Ho-hum. I mean, you don't have any particular problems with honoring God's word. You believe it on paper. You have a high view of Scripture. But in practice, sometimes you find it tedious, cumbersome, perhaps even irrelevant. It's more like, you know, ninth grade Shakespeare than it is something that you would really, really enjoy. Well, if this book is really true, and I believe that it is, and if you really believe it, you will have a hunger for it, and it will be a growing hunger for it. Your soul will be stirred by it, and your passions will be inflamed by it beyond anything else in this life, beyond any hobby, any interest, any career path, any vacation, anything. You will become like that well-known psalm, Psalm 42 in the Sons of Korah, as the deer, what? Pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What if we were really like this as Christians? I mean, what if we were like the Bereans? What if we were like David in Psalm 119 or the sons of Korah? Let's get practical. What if Christians got half as excited as Dallas Cowboy fans? I mean, think about it. There's nothing embarrassing about being nothing embarrassing about being a Cowboys fan, okay? Except for the fact we haven't won a Super Bowl since 1996. And yet it doesn't stop it from being the most lucrative franchise in the world. People wear their jerseys. So imagine if Christians were like Cowboy fans. Imagine if we jumped up and down about going to Jesus' house as much as we jumped up and down about going to Jerry's house. Okay? What if we invited people over and spent money on food and cheered on our church the way we cheer on our home team? Let's go a step further. What if we start having tailgate parties in the parking lot before service, celebrating the new sermon series? Huh? And had t-shirts made. Yeah. What if we started having post-game shows discussing the message? I mean, as silly as this sounds, this is the level of excitement that the Bereans had. Watch this. For the eternal word. And how much more exciting is the eternal word, or should it be, than a temporal game? I think this is what's missing in evangelical America today. We've become comfortable. We've become fat. Joy and I were in Charleston a couple weeks ago with the Kalers. And Charleston is known as the Holy City because there are spires of beautiful old churches all across the city. We went and visited one, an old French Huguenot church. If you recognize that, those were a group of Frenchmen and women who joined Protestantism, and many were trained by John Calvin. So you can imagine I'm getting pretty excited. A couple of my most favorite things are put together. Great historical architecture, Reformed theology in a southern town where everything is fried. I mean, I was really, really excited. And this gal was showing us around this great church building. And I'm ready to ask her questions, you know? Because again, these people had come from overseas. Many had been trained by John Calvin himself. This is history here. And before I could ask a question, she said, "Can I just tell you what a great pastor we have?" I thought, oh, that's neat. They're excited about their pastor. And he complies to our every wish. In fact, he only preaches 12-minute sermons as we've requested. And I went, oh, let's go eat shrimp and grits. 12 minutes! That congregation wasn't open-minded about the Bible. They didn't want to feast on a meal. They wanted a Bible tic-tac. 12 minutes. No. Christians, they don't want their protein in the form of a vitamin. They want it in a feast. Matthew 4:4, Christ answers, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the first step of becoming open-minded in a biblical sense is that we're hungry for the Word of God. And being hungry is not just a breadth issue. It's not just the length of a sermon. It's a depth issue. Paul was going deep with the Bereans. You got to imagine what he talked about in there. What he is giving them is a sermon about the gospel using the Old Testament. And so he is lovingly wrestling with them, saying, "You think the scriptures say this, but in fact, they really mean this." So you can imagine him talking about the attributes of God, which they just extol. That's great. Yeah, God's Yahweh is holy. We get that. There is only one God. Yeah, we get that. But then he starts talking about man and depravity and rebellion. And that probably doesn't sit so well with them. Because again, they're Jews. Surely they're better than the Gentiles. And if you've been here through our Romans series, you know what that sermon sounded like. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That your good works are as filthy rags. That only a perfect righteousness can be in the presence of God." That when it talks about here in Psalm 10, "The Messiah, the Lord says to my Lord," that's not David, that's Jesus. And you can imagine as this sermon progresses, he says, "This Jesus, this criminal whom you crucified," just like Peter's sermon at Pentecost, "according to the foreordained plan of God, he took on your sin." Congregation, he says, "Do you understand that you've been expecting an earthly ruler? In fact, this Messiah died so that you might live." And then he goes a step further, and this Messiah wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a perfect man. He was God incarnate. You want to talk about bending a Jew's mind? There was no concept that Jesus would be God. And yet, what does it say? That they received it. Why? Because he showed them for the word. I imagine he went back to Passover and he said, "Hey, we all know the Passover story. We all celebrate the Passover feast. Jesus is the perfect Passover." And he took each one of those symbolic things and explained. And it's like they left their preconceived notions and they were open-minded to the truth. No doubt Paul went deep. You see, a hunger for the word begins here at the pulpit with a real desire for God-exalting preaching. One author explains it this way, quote, "The ministry of the word begins in the pulpit, but then it must continue through the life of the church as members echo God's word back and forth to one another." We've got NASCAR going on this weekend. Church is a little like NASCAR. You're saying, okay, this is a stretch. No, in a sense, it is. You got to come into the pits once a week. You get filled up with fuel. You get a tune-up. We check, make sure you're okay. But then what do? We send you out on the track again to evangelize and disciple and to win others for Christ. But if we're not rolling into the pits weekly, anxious for that fuel and for that tune-up, if we just pass by, our tanks are going to be empty. If we're not hungry for the Word of God, if we don't take in the Word of God, there is no way we can send out the Word of God. We must have output. We must long for it. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So at this point, you're like, okay, I get it, Rod. It's important to be good Bereans, open-minded, submit ourselves to the Word, and be excited, be hungry for it. So then why aren't we? I mean, why aren't we really, really excited about our Sunday morning feeding? You say, well, I'm excited. I'm like, no, I mean really, really excited. Not an emotional roller coaster, but genuinely, well, let's put it this way. If this is not the most important hour in your week, then you got to admit to yourself you're not really that excited. Now, that's not my opinion. That's 2,000 years of church history. If this is not the most important aspect of your life, well, then why aren't we excited? We're here to analyze this. We want to grow. We want to long for the pure milk of the Word. I think there's a bunch of reasons. There's a couple. I thought we ought to explore them. Think about it from a physical point of view. Why wouldn't I be hungry when I came to the dinner table? If you're like me, you're like, yeah, I'm always hungry. No, but there are times when you're not hungry. I can typically tell you the times I'm not hungry are when I've been sedentary all day, when I've been sitting around. Because I'll promise you, if I've been doing manual labor all day long, I'm coming to the dinner table famished. Well, if that's true physically, then in a parallel sense, it's true spiritually. If your output is not exceeding your input, you won't be hungry for the Word of God. You'll be getting fat spiritually. You'll be putting on those spiritual love handles, and you won't desire to eat because you're not burning those calories. There's another reason, and this is so true of me physically, and I pray that it is not true spiritually. Candy and processed food change our tastes. We know that's true physically, right? Sugary treats, pixie sticks, they change our desires so that even if someone puts the best meal in front of us, a New York strip steak and lobster, it doesn't have the same desire because we're used to that quick fix sugary treat. Well, the same is true spiritually. In our fast-paced, overly stimulated world, if videos and sound bites and social media become the stimulus snacks between our spiritual feedings, this is going to seem slow to you. This is going to seem overly deep to you. This is going to seem time-consuming, boring even. Does that mean it really is? No, that means that we've trained ourselves for the quick fix, the instantaneous, that I got to have it just quick and shallow and interesting. That's our world. And so I would say it is even more difficult for us, just as a result of being a product of our own generation and culture, to be still. To be comfortable with silence. To think deeply about God's Word. To wrestle through things that might not sit comfortably with us. So developing a hunger for the Word starts with a spiritual working out during the week, an output that exceeds input, and a stimulus cutting out, limiting the amount of fast-paced, quick-fix things that you fill your mind with so that you may concentrate on the deeper, more eternal things. Sometimes those things dull our taste buds. Psalm 119 again, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. You know, I think of King David. What was the training time for reigning time that God gave him? Was it reading a ton of books? Was it going away and getting educated? Was it going to the best schools in the Middle East? Was it even on-the-job training following the best administrators or monarchs? Where did he have him for decades? In the fields, shepherding sheep, in solitude, quietness, meditating on the Word of God. And what was his output? Well, sometimes when you're alone, you don't have anyone to talk to, his output was writing and singing. And what he heard from the Word of God, when he says, "I love thy law," he responded in praise and prayer. He says, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and your righteous word. Metro, if there's one area that I would really love to see us grow exponentially other than evangelism, it would be this here. And I'm not talking about an emotionalism or in a Pentecostal sense. I'm talking about a genuine hunger for the Word of God. I get it, we have a high view of Scripture. I get it, we know our doctrine. But I think we're a little spoiled. It's not till you've lived in an area where there's not faithful exposition, there's not good teaching. We have the Greens with us today. They're living in the Northeast, which was the very breadbasket of where churches and pastors were produced. Harvard, Princeton, Yale were all started to train ministers for the ministry. When the separatists arrived in 1620, and then 10 years later, you have the Great Migration with all the Puritans in 1630, it was Massachusetts, it was New England, where people worshiped deeply. And yet you go back there now, and church after church is Unitarian. Godless. I don't think we appreciate how well fed we are. And as I heard one pastor say, I've got the word for us. I've only got the word. I've got no other tricks up my sleeve. And in fact, if I do, you better run, because what I'll develop off of those tricks won't be a church. It is the word of God that grows us. Listen again to David. Pray that this hunger would be satisfied with the word. Psalm 119:33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn my eyes from looking at vanity." What did I just describe? All of the stimuli. Turn my eyes from looking at vanity. Not necessarily bad things, but worthless things. Why? "So that I may be revived in your ways. Establish your word to your servant." So being biblically open-minded starts with us really developing a gnawing hunger for the word of God. Our next two points are much shorter, but they are also very supportive to becoming biblically open-minded. Look at our second one. Spend time in the Word. Verse 11 again. They were open-minded because they not only hungered for it, received it well, but also they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And what does that mean? Examined them daily to see whether... Well, they're fact-checking Paul. And that's a good thing. I want you fact-checking me. Not with a jaundiced eye, but with an excitement to say, "Is this what the Word says? I've never heard that before." Hudson was studying 1 Samuel 8 this week, and it's so interesting how many people interpret Israel's cry for a king. "We want a king like all the other nations." You know, if you just kind of look at it, a cursory glance, or if you've read the storybooks, it's like, well, Israel wanted to be like everyone else around them. Well, now that's true. They did. But there's a deeper reason they wanted a king. Because who is ruling them now? God was ruling them through his judges. And they weren't just saying we want to be like everyone else, although that was true. They were saying we want to rule ourselves. And what's interesting is the way Samuel responds to him. He says, do you realize if you get that which you want, parentheses, the chance to rule yourselves, it's not going to be like that at all. Because your king is going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to tax you. He's going to control you. That the very throne you want to climb up on in self-rule through your own king will not come out like you want. I think what's interesting is that time in the Word, you start to realize that it's different. They were fact-checking Paul. And so you can imagine if you heard that sermon the way I just preached it, that 1 Samuel 8, and you went back, I never thought about it that way. I'm going to examine it and see whether it's true. Folks, that's a good thing. That's exciting that you're digging deep in the Word of God. You go to the fountainhead of truth and you compare these radical concepts you're hearing from the pulpit with the plumb line of God's Word, and you're saying, is it true? Now, how can we say that? How can we say that? Because Jesus Christ said it. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You're rarely going to see me up here trying to convince you this is true. Like Jesus Christ, I'm going to presuppose that the Bible is true in every jot and every tittle and every word and all scriptures inspired by God. Let's just start from there. And if it is true, then that sort of fact-checking, that sort of examining, even that word there is interesting. It's to see whether these things were true. This examining, that word examining is to make a judgment based upon the facts. Paul says later in his epistle to the Romans, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And then again, David in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. If we want to become open-minded in a biblical sense, we need to spend time in the Word. And in order to do that, we've got to see it not only as true, we've got to see it as useful. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Think about that. How do we oftentimes view the Word? Oh, I think sometimes we view the Word, oh yeah, the Word is light. Yeah, it's good light. It's kind of like the Christmas lights I put on my house that have that sort of soft glow and give sort of a vaguely Christian feel. They don't actually serve any purpose other than just be nice looking. But here it says it's like a 50,000 lumen flashlight that guides your way. It's not a candle in a window that puts off a soft glow. It's the LED rack on a monster truck that is just turning the night into day. That is the Word of God. And if we understand it, then we won't see the Bible as just a devotional, though it is, and certainly not a self-help manual. We're going to see it as a North Star. We're going to see it as truth that navigates us. I love what Simon Peter says to Christ in John 6. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? It means we've got no map. We've got no one else we can follow. You have the words of eternal life. Peter says in his first epistle, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. They didn't just spend an afternoon at lunch. Let's pull out our Bibles and let's see whether what this Pharisee Paul is saying is true. All right, I found this here. Well, that kind of looks true. You know, Jacob, what do you have? Yeah. Well, I never thought of it that way, but I mean, it does kind of make sense. And that would be good. It'd be exciting that they cared enough to go to the Bible. But what does it say here? It says they went daily to the Word. I like the way Jim Boyce says it. He says, then, quote, having heard the good news, they went to the scriptures themselves to see if these things Paul was teaching were really in them. Moreover, they did it daily, not just on Sunday mornings for an hour, but daily, because these teachings were a matter of life and death. They wanted to spend all their available time studying them. There are preachers who want people to accept what they say just because they say it. They don't want to be challenged. But good preachers want a congregation that hears the word, receives it eagerly, and then goes to the scriptures daily to see if what is being taught is really, really true. Do we do that? I pray that we do. But let's be honest. One of the dirty little secrets of church is that we talk a whole lot about quiet times. We provide a whole lot of helpful, you know, cues on how to do it, but very few of us actually do them consistently. And then we wonder why God seems distant and the book seems dusty. I get it, there's a lot of distractions. I get it, there's a lot of excuses. I've used them all and made up more. Well, it's hard. I'm not a morning person. Oh, but you know the kids. Ah, but I didn't feel well. I can't think until I get 3 cups of coffee in me. But those excuses won't work. Because there's probably not a one of us in here this morning that didn't have our cup of coffee, didn't brush our teeth, denied ourselves going to the bathroom, right? No, I mean, we do that which is important to us. But when we don't spend time with God, we are denying Him. This is not only the greatest book in the world for your marriage, for parenting, for killing sin, to giving you wisdom. It is the very words of eternal life. And we need to spend time in it. Finally, the Bereans, verse 12, commit to obey the word. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. As we've mentioned so many times, this action of believing is not saying, okay, you know, Paul, we have examined the scriptures here. We've looked at it. Your Hebrew was a little off here, but we get the gist. And so we agree with you. I mean, Jesus is probably the best Messiah we've seen. You say he's the Son of God. Okay, I believe it. Is that what's being talked about here? That would be an intellectual assent. That would be losing an argument. That would be agreeing complacently with a set of facts. And if that were their response, they would be no better off than the pagans down the street worshiping the Roman God. But here we see change of mind that results in a change of direction. They go from climbing a ladder of works righteousness to bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And in that moment of believing, in that commitment to obey, to follow Him, Jesus Christ becomes their all in all. Now, let me say that again, because I think most of us have grown up in a Christian tradition. We've grown up in church. That when the Bible says that someone believes, and meaning that they become a Christian, that they bowed in the knee to the Prince of Heaven, to Jesus Christ, that He becomes their all in all, that He becomes their only God they worship. Psalm 119, the Lord is my portion. Over the last year, that has become a favorite saying of mine and Mike's, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. And basically what it's saying is, no matter what you have in your life, God is all you need. Jesus Christ is your portion. It's the picture of coming to a banquet table and having everything. And He is that large cup. The best of the best. Maybe you're here today and like the Bereans, you're open to the preaching of God's word. Maybe you're even hungry for it. Maybe there's excitement within you and you want to go home and you want to look at your Bible. You want to see whether these things I'm saying and see if they're true or not. But if it stops short of a transfer of allegiance, if it stops short of you committing your life to Jesus Christ, that is not a saving faith. That is an agreement with a set of facts. Jesus took our place on the cross. He rose from the dead. His resurrection guarantees ours. All he asks is that you bow the knee in allegiance. Listen to how our Lord describes genuine belief. Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Scripture tells us that these Bereans were like the man who built his house on the rock, that they really believed. They really turned from their self-righteous, works-based religion, whether they were Jews. They turned from their paganism if they were Gentiles, and they really believed. And we know that because Paul gets run out of town like he always does, and Silas and Timothy stay behind to nurture this sweet church plant, the Berean Bible Fellowship. And we know that this church produced disciples. How? Because just 3 chapters later, we see and hear of a young man named Sopater. Dr. Luke talks about him in Acts 20. Paul talks about him in Romans 16. And he becomes a traveling companion and a disciple of Paul. They were open-minded. They were open-minded because they were hungry for the word, because they spent time in the word and they committed to obey the word. And I thought, how can I leave us with something today? Because I don't know these Bereans. I don't know really any of them by name except for Sopater. But God has also given us the Old Testament, and there's someone in the Old Testament that I do know. And his name is Ezra. And if you remember when we were going through the book of Nehemiah, Ezra was a priest. And he was a priest during a pretty tough time. And in Ezra chapter 7, there's this little verse that is just pregnant with meaning. And I thought it might encourage us on how to be biblically open-minded. You don't need to turn there, but write down Ezra 7:10. It said, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Think about it. It's as if he was reading my outline. He set his heart to learn God's word. He was hungry for it. He studied diligently, well enough to teach it. He spent time in it daily. And then he committed to obey it, because it says he didn't just study it, he practiced it. I want to be like Ezra. I pray that you do too. But you may say, but I don't feel this way. I can't just gin up that sort of hunger. Well, here's how I want to encourage us. Let the word work. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. We know the word of God is powerful. Chuck Swindoll used to encourage people this way. He said, 2 weeks, 30 minutes a day. Develop a hunger for God's word. Spend 20 minutes in the text. Spend 10 minutes praying. And he said, I'll promise you it'll be hard. This is going to look foreign to you for a little bit. Praying, your mind's going to get distracted. He said, but you do it, and you do it every day. And he says, I'll promise you something. At the end of 2 weeks, it won't be enough time. You'll get to where you went from crawling metaphorically while you pray to running. You'll get from trying to understand this to digging and wanting more, and it will become transformative in your life. So who's up to the challenge? You don't need to raise your hand, but I want to hear, can I hear a hungry amen? Huh? Come on, come on. Hungry amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to leave us with a hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns Mike and I were talking about last night. And to me, it embodies the passion that we will have if we let the word do its work. Okay? So if you take that application, this will become our song. It's written by Isaac Watts in 1707. The title is kind of odd. It's "How Sweet and Awful Is This Place?" It's not awful like terrible. It's awful like full of awe. A-W-E. How sweet and awful is this place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. We longed to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice, heart and soul, sing thy redeeming grace." Do we want to be a church that's open-minded? Well, I guess it depends on what that word means. But if we choose the biblical definition, I would say most assuredly.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.